I don't know where to go after that introduction. Except to early retirement. Thank you so much, Rabbi Zeitzer. You know, the topic of leadership, Rabbi Zeitzer asked me, you know, what would you like to speak about? What's, you know, percolating in your mind? And for some reason, I've got leadership on my mind these days. And it's not only, you know, leadership from people who are in high positions. I would like to describe that there's opportunities for leadership all over the place. A number of years ago when I was teaching in Hebrew Day School, it occurred to me, after a lesson that I gave, a very important lesson, on a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, that says, "Havi makdim shalom l'chol odom." Be the first one. The way the Mishnah is explained very often is, "Havi makdim shalom l'chol odom." Havi makdim, be makdim means to proceed, shalom for everybody, peace to everybody. And some of the commentaries I saw on the Mishnah were describing that there was a person, his name was Rabbi Yochanan Hasandler, and he used to greet, he was the first one to greet everybody in the street. He was the first one. Nobody said shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom, before he said to them shalom aleichem. He was the first one. And so that was the mandate that I gave to the students. I said, this is the lesson, is to be the first one. Little did I know that the next day, a whole firestorm of controversy was set off in every corner of my classroom. When someone would come in, Howard would come in, and Chaim would say, shalom, oh, shalom. And there was one kid, he couldn't pull the trigger fast enough to say shalom aleichem to anybody, and fights started breaking out all over the place. In the pursuit of saying shalom first, suddenly we had a class of disputes and fights and fist fights and arguments going in every corner of the class. And, because, you know, and I realized, what kind of mission and what type of expectation is this, that we should be the first one to say shalom, and yet it's a zero-sum game. You know, it's like if somebody wins, somebody else loses. It's like the playoffs for the, you know, for the in pursuit of the Super Bowl. Everybody can't get it. So how can we have a universal maxim that requires heavy makdim shalom l'chol odom? And I was troubled by it. Maybe I read it wrong, or maybe that comment is misleading. Later on, I recall having seen another mission that's actually earlier in Pirkei Avot that says the following thing. It says, Yehi beischa beis vad l'chachamim. Let your house be a meeting place for sages. Yehi beischa beis vad l'chachamim. Let your house be a meeting place for sages, which is actually what we're fulfilling right over here. I'm saying the sages. I'm saying that let the place be, let it be a place where the Torah class, that's what the Mishnah also, a mandate, a requirement. Let your house be the house where the Torah class takes place. You know, let the Jep lecture series happen in your house. Beautiful. Again, it's one of those missions that, you know, not everybody can fulfill that. If it's going to be in one person's house tonight, it's not going to be in somebody else's house. And if we do a round robin, it's not going to get to everybody's house. So how can everybody have the same obligation? Have Yehi beischa beis vad l'chachamim. Let your house be the place where the parlor meeting takes place, or where the Jep lecture or whatever takes place. It's not possible for everybody in the community to fulfill. It's usually going to be in someone's house or a number of people's houses, but not at everybody's house. And I once heard an explanation like this. It says the following thing that maybe helps us with the first mission that I struggled with. And it says, Yehi beischa beis vad l'chachamim. Yehi is an expression in Hebrew, is a verb of a to be, right? Yehi beischa beis vad l'chachamim. Let your house be. It be the type of house that when the sages would come in, if the sages would come in, right? It's a being. It's a state of being. If the sages would come into the house, if Reb Steinman would come and announce that he's coming to Scarsdale, he would like to stay in this house. You know, so you know, how uncomfortable would we be? You know, if I knew that the sage of the generation would be coming to Muncie and he'd be moving into my house, that's something I have to measure for myself. Would I say, let me start to take these magazines and put them underneath the couch? You know, let me take these things out of the refrigerator and hide them, put them in a box and leave them on the back porch? And I ask him, how long are you staying? You know, Rosh Yeshiva. Like, you know, someone said about their mother-in-law, you know, they went to pick her up at the airport. He says, Mom, how long are you staying? She says, as long as you want. He says, you're not even coming in for a cup of coffee? So you're inviting him to come on down, you know, and he comes into the house. So if he's going to stay for an hour, you know, we can all sort of like, you know, children behave, speak nicely for an hour. And I said, I'm staying for a week. Oh boy. You know, to sit for a week, like you have a hanger in your jacket, you don't want to take it out. It's not so comfortable. And then say, no, I'm going to end up moving in. I'm moving in. Oh no, I'm moving in. if a person would be happy and feel comfortable, if the sage of the generation would be moving into my house, then that's a he beischa beis va'ad l'chachamim. Let your house be the type of house. That's why it's an old time system that the Jewish people have, is that we put pictures of sages all over the place. It's hard to go and find a Jewish home that doesn't have the picture of the Chofetz Chaim. It doesn't have a picture of some great sage. V'hi einecha roes es morecha. Let your eyes see the face of your sages. I remember in yeshiva, we used to have in the dining room a picture of the Chofetz Chaim, who always spoke about not speaking Lashon Hara, right? And it somehow the eyes were, the painting was presented in such a way that no matter where you stood in the dining room, it looked like, you know, he was looking at you, no matter where you were moving in the dining room. Just to be aware, how would you act, you know, if the great rabbi of the generation would be standing in front of us right now, right? So that Mishnah tells us that it's not only talking about that your house has to be the place where it actually happens, but it's a state of being that you measure yourself and you say, hey, maybe my house should be that type of house. Now that helps inform us about the first Mishnah that I struggled with, which is Hevei Makdim Shalom L'chol Odom, which is really the same idea. Hevei is a state of being. Hevei Makdim Shalom L'chol Odom. The requirement is not to be the first one to say Shalom Aleichem before the person says Shalom Aleichem to you, to pull the trigger first. But Hevei Makdim Shalom L'chol Odom means that I'm going to decide that I'm going to be in a state of peace. I'm going to be in a state of peacefulness with the person I'm going to meet and the people I'm going to meet throughout this day, no matter what they throw at me. They can frown at me, but I'm going to smile back at them. They're going to try to turn me on my head. They're going to try to upset me and turn my day upside down, but I'm going to be peaceful to them no matter what they direct in my direction. So that's the beauty. That's what the Mishnah is saying. Therefore, that puts the ball into everybody's park, is that we can be, in everybody's court, we can be leaders wherever we go. I'm going to lead my day, and I'm not going to be a reactor. I'm not going to be a reaction. I'm going to be an actor in the day. I'm going to be an actor. If I happen to be the head of a household, if I happen to be or just a member of a household, if I happen to be at a workplace, and as a workstation, and people are going to start grumbling at the coffee machine, I want to turn it into a positive attitude. We find now we're going to take a look at some of the great leaders of the Jewish world from all time. From Chumash, from the Torah itself. There was somebody, I'm sure we all know, his name was Yosef, right? Yosef was a leader. He ended up saving the Jewish world, ended up saving the entire material world through his interpretation of a dream, and his finding out that there's going to be 7 years of famine. I remember a number of years ago, I went for the first time to visit, okay, in prison, and I had a day school principal who had invited me. He started to become part of a program, and this first introduction launched me on an 8-year period where I was going every Sunday night to visit these Jewish prisoners in upstate New York. And I remember the first time that I was invited to come speak to them, I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to say to Jewish prisoners? What am I going to say to prisoners? You can't just come and pull out of a sleeve, lecture number 7, lecture number 102, you know. I wanted to stalk their minds a little bit and anticipate, what do these fellows want more than anything else? That was the thought that was percolating and that was stirring in my mind. What do they want more than anything? And of course, I came to the genius conclusion that probably what they want more than anything is, let me get out of here. Let's see if we can get out of here. So I started thinking and wondering aloud to myself, who was the first person in the Torah? Do we ever find such an example of somebody who got into prison and then he got out of prison? And if he did, then how did he get out of prison? So I didn't have to scan too far back and too far forward until lo and behold, Yosef. Oh, Yosef was in prison. Perfect. And now let me see, how did Yosef get out of prison? So I opened up my Chumash and I started reading and I said, oh, here it is. And I found some surprising information. And I came to the prisoners that day and I remember I asked them, you know, so everybody, you know, I'm sure some of you guys want to get out of here. Yeah. Okay, the rabbi understands us. And I said, you know, Yosef found himself in prison. How did Yosef get out of prison? So of course, you know, one fellow raised his hand. And he tells me that there was two fellows that came into the prison, and one was a baker, and one was a butler, and he interpreted a dream, and the butler's dream turned out good. He went back to Paro, and then Paro, when he needed a dream interpreter, so the butler remembered, and he ended up calling on Yosef, and Yosef got out, and he interpreted Paro's dream, right? And I said, everybody agree with what he said? Yeah. I said, no, that's not it. And they started getting, you know, agitating. And they said, whoa, what do you mean? That's what happened. And that's what I said, no, that's not what happened. That's not how Yosef got out of prison. And I said, yeah, they interpreted the dream. They start to repeat the same thing over again. And then Paro needed an interpreter. And he called on Yosef. That's what happened. I said, I'm afraid you guys, the problem is, you saw the movie. You didn't read the book. Okay, excuse me for 1 second. I said, this is what happened. And I said, I realized only later on, I look up and I saw in a sefer, in a book, a valid explanation on the Torah, and it says, wow, that was exactly what I had discovered over here that day. It said that Yosef found himself in prison. Now Yosef wasn't just, you know, he wasn't a common guy. He was the main student of his holy father Yaakov, of our common ancestor Yaakov Avinu. Wow. And yet there was a jealousy between his brothers. His brothers ended up throwing him in a pit. And then they sold him down to Egypt. Right? There was nobody in the whole world who was more rejected than Yosef was in that part of his life for almost 22 years. And there was no one who had more excuse in the universe to feel dejected than Yosef did during those 22 years. Right? After all, he was cast away by 10 of his brothers. Benjamin was not part of it. I heard from the Boston Rebbe that he was even thinking that perhaps his father might have been involved in it, because his father hushed him on the second dream, and it says quietly, privately, an internal memo, he says, "V'aviv shomer sadaver," his father was watching the thing. It's a little scary thing to think that maybe, why didn't he contact even his father during those times when he was away? Because maybe he thought that he had to not only prove the dreams to his brothers, but he also had to prove himself to his father. This is a prophecy. His prophecy had to come true. There were 11, there was 11 bundles of wheat, and there was 11, the star and the moon. And who's the star and the moon? His mother's not alive anymore. His father maybe also thought that his dreams might have been too self-centered. So maybe he was also, and his father sent him, because he was doing with the brothers, and that's when they put the hit on him. So he got sent away down to Egypt. And in Egypt, okay, he started to become a little bit of a rising star, and then he got trumped up on charges, and he ends up in jail. Right? Nothing's going right for him. You can imagine, he's going down and down and down in a pit, away from home, away from everybody. So if anybody had an excuse to sleep late, and to feel down, and to feel dejected, and to feel depressed, it was Yosef. And then what happens, the Torah tells us the following thing. V'yavo, there was two guys now who got arrested and they got put in jail, the baker and the butler, yeah? And it says, the Pasuk tells us explicitly, details, V'yavo lehem Yosef b'boker, Yosef came to them in the morning. He didn't lie in bed and sleep and say, woe is me, woe is me. He came to them first thing in the morning. V'yar osam, he said, well, maybe, you know, he's going to see some people going to cheer him up. You know, we all need some people to cheer us up. And so I remember one of the other primary needs of the prisoners is they feel isolated from everything else that's going on in the world, and they want to hear some news. What's doing on Main Street? What's doing, you know, in the news? And what's doing with sports? And, you know, even though they hear these things, they want to feel and see people and live vicariously through the experiences of people who are on the outside. They feel isolated from the world of action. Vayarosam, and he sees them. Vihine zawafim. The verse tells us, and behold, they're downcast. Rashi says, Panim atzuvim, they had depressed faces. They were needy people, very needy people. So if his intention was to go get cheered up from the news from the outside, he would have done a 180 and walked away from them. But what happened is, Yosef v'yishal es sarise paro, Yosef went over and he asked them, and he said the following four words, Madua penehem roim hayom, why are you guys down today? And because he took an interest in their sadness, he took an interest in their situation in life, which was, you know, similar to his own, and he decided he's going to play the role of an helper and an assistant to them. So then, because he asked that question, that's why they told him the dreams. If he had just been minding his own business, if he would have stayed under the covers, if he would have just said, oh boy, look at these guys, I don't need to meet needy people. You know, I don't want to hear people who need needy people. I'm sorry, you're not the luckiest people. You know, get me out of here. You know, and he would have turned around and walked away. He never would have heard the dreams, and who knows how history would have been different. But he was, even while he was in prison, he was never really in prison. He came there to help. He came there to fulfill and to live up to whatever situation in which he happened to find himself. Even if he found himself in the darkest corner, he's always lifting up. So one of the attributes that we see in Yosef is a certain eternal optimism. Very, very optimistic person. As a matter of fact, the Gemara says, there's a statement in Reish Lamed and Shulchan Aruch. I remember going to see Reb Mordechai Schwab, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, one of the great rabbis who lived in Muncie. Ever met Reb Mordechai Schwab? Wow. And I was first married. I had to see him a number of times. And he right away he says Reish Lamed Shulchan Aruch, Reish Lamed Shulchan Aruch. In the code of Jewish law, there's a statement that says that Rugal Adam Lomer, a person should accustom to say Kol Mad Avad Rachman Latav Avde. Everything Hashem does, He does for the good. Wow. And he told us at that time, and I never searched to find out what the promise was, but he says there's a promise that if a person says it, doesn't mean we believe it at the time that it's happening. He says, the Talmud says, very, very simple, says very clearly, Rogel Adam Lomer, a person should accustom himself to say it. Say it, even though it doesn't feel like it at the time, a person should accustom himself to say, Kol Mad Avid Rachmana Latav Avda, everything Hashem does, He does for the good. Even when something, a tree fell on my car during the hurricane, and I said, Kol Mad Avid Rachmana Latav Avda. Now I'm driving a much better car. Okay, thanks to 15 minute call I made. You know, I end up with something better. So actually, it's expressed in a different way in the Talmud. Gamzu Latova, right? Anybody who says it is guaranteed. Reb Mordechai Schwab told us. He says we'll live to see the good that will come out of it. See, here we have Yosef is being stripped of his coat and being sent into a pit. And what do we think? What we must imagine that he's saying to himself? Kol Mad Avad Rachman Latav Avda Gamzu Latova. This is what's happening. We put this on a little phrase. We have the children in school repeat a phrase once a week for 101 times. We go into all the different classes and all the kids know the phrases. So sometimes we make it into a song. Gamzu Latova Tova, Gamzu Latova, Gamzu Latova Tova, Gamzu Latova. This too is for the best. This too is for the good. And all the kids are singing, we all sing it together in the class until we do it 101 times. So now we have Yosef being thrown into the pit, and I tell the kids, what do you think he's saying to himself at that time? Gamzu Latova Tova, Gamzu Latova, Gamzu Latova Tova, Gamzu Latova. And now he's being sent to, he's being pulled out of the pit, good news, no, he's being sent into Egypt, Gamzu Latova Tova. And now, next thing you know, he's in Egypt, and he's being sent on trumped up charges into jail, Gamzu Latova Tova, Gamzu, this is also for the good. And now he's being pulled out of prison, and Pharaoh is addressing him and asking him, can you interpret the dream? And he comes to interpret the dream, and he says, 7 years of famine. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Gamzu, Latova, Tova, Gamzu. But next thing you know, it brings his family down. The dreams are fulfilled. His family is saved. The whole world's famine is cured. And people have food. Why? Because Yosef was in the right place at the right time with the right information. Gamzu, Latova, Tova. And everything worked out good. There's a promise that if a person says to themselves that this will be for the good, so Yosef was a positive person, and he waited until the dreams would become true. Eventually, and that's exactly what happened. He understood that eventually that stock is going to prove. Eventually, the prophecy and the dreams that he had in his mind, they end up coming to fruition. As a matter of fact, I remember one of my rebbeim told us the Talmud says about dreams. It says Hakol Holech Achar Hapistron. Everything goes after the interpretation. So there's an idea that in order for a leader to be a leader has to have a certain type of blood type, and that's called B positive. Okay. I know, you know, sitting at the dining room table, my kids sometimes they say to my wife, you know, she puts out a nice dinner, try hard to please everybody, and I hate this. You might hear a comment like that. I said, be positive. They said, I'm positive. I hate this. You know. Okay? But I remember one of my rebbeim one time. I learned this very, very clearly. It was a Shabbos day, and we were reading out of the Torah scroll, and there was a letter that was broken, and a child couldn't, you know, was called on to see what the letter, if the letter was authentic or not. Turned out we had to wrap up the Torah scroll and put on the side into the bullpen. Yeah. Meanwhile, we migrated over to a Hasidic shul. The davening had started later, and we finished the reading. The next Monday morning, I was a yeshiva student at the time, a single fellow, and I was sleeping a little bit later than maybe I should have. And while the davening had started already and I'm sleeping, I'm imagining maybe it was a sort of a haunting back to the idea of the Sefer Torah that ended up being pulled on that Shabbos. In my dream, I'm witnessing that the Torah is being held up like this, and now the Torah scroll is falling forward, and I'm sitting up on my bed going, oh! And when I realized, oh, I'm only dreaming. The Sefer Torah was falling. I said, oh, okay, good. Oh, I'm late. And I ran up to the synagogue, to the shul, and I found myself in the corner where I like to daven quietly by myself, and I was doing my thing, and it happened to be a Monday morning. And they called up Kohen, they called up Levi, and they called up Yisrael, they called up the three people who, for the reading of the Torah. And next thing you know, I'm sitting in the corner. I was typecast for this from my youth. You know, the gabbai, the assistant, comes over to me, and he starts to signal to me, they want me to lift up the Torah. I look at him, and suddenly my mind flashes back to the morning dream I had. So I walk cautiously up to the Amud with the Torah scrolls there. And since they had a replacement Torah, so one fellow comes over to me and tells me, he says, watch out, he says, this is an extra heavy Torah scroll. And the other fellow who was standing there says, I think the handle is loose. I say, time out. I go to my rabbi, who's a huge Talmud scholar. He has 14 children. He knows you put a pin through the Talmud, he'll tell you every word all the way down. He's unbelievable. He's a genius in human relations. I tell him, Rabbi, I'm not lifting this Torah scroll. He says, why not? I said, because I dreamt this morning that a Torah scroll fell. He said, that's a very good dream. I said, yeah. Oh, okay. You know, I lift up the Torah scroll, they wrap it up, they put it away, no event. And afterwards, I asked him, Rabbi, can I ask you a question? He says, well, I'm doing carpool, you can come along with me. It was pouring rain, there was no space between the raindrops. And he had to do carpool. So we went to his van, we went to his house, Yohan, and his children were coming out to the car, the van door opens up, and as they were coming in, he's saying, rain is good, rain is good, rain is good. He was pulling them in, rain is good, rain is good. And then they pulled up in front of the school, and he opened up the door, rain is good, rain is good. He was telling them, rain is good. And finally, when I had him all alone in the car, I asked him, Rabbi, I said, is it really a good dream to see a Sefer Torah fall? To see a Torah scroll fall? And he says, Reb Leibel, he says, Hakol, the Talmud says about dreams, Hakol holach achar hapisron, everything goes according to the interpretation. So seeing a Torah scroll, if you say it's good, he says it was good. You see, it worked out. I said, okay, you're right. And I see that even when he's telling his children, rain is good, putting a positive spin and putting a positive interpretation on everything and anything that could possibly happen, that's one of the keys. Yosef is going into the pit. Gam Zlatova, this is good. We're going to see the good that's going to come out of this. We'll see what's going to happen. I was thinking about my computer monitor didn't work this morning when I came to work. I ended up with an upgraded computer monitor. I found something else in another corner. I said, ooh, this thing just came out of a box. This is beautiful. Now I have a larger screen. I said, okay, good. Comes every time something breaks, you come back with something better. You come back with something more improved if we look at it with the right attitude. The other thing is the question asked about Yosef is how come he was chosen by Pharaoh to be the manager of the years of good, anticipating the years of famine, right? So he was a good dream interpreter. So give him a shingle in front of a house, he's a psychologist, and he knows how to interpret dreams, and he'll sit there with his pipe, and people come in, and he'll become a dream interpreter, right? So who says that he has a Harvard MBA, and that he's going to be successful at interpreting the dreams? And, excuse me, successful at collecting during the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine? And the answer I once heard from one of our Rebbeim is the following. Because only to Yosef and to Pharaoh was the dream going to be real. Everybody else, it was, you know, something theoretical. Oh, maybe, you know, there's going to be 7 years of famine in the future. But right now, things look pretty good. You know, so they're going to go after it half-hearted. They're going to go after it only because it's somebody else's dream, not because of their own. And the Talmud, the Talmud says, Hachocham, the wise person, Roes Anolad, is somebody who sees what's going to happen in the future. He sees it. It's something which is real to him. He has that clarity of vision. Only Yosef and Paro understood the reality that dream is going to come true. So during the 7 years of plenty, he's not going to be lazy because he understands that the whole world is resting on him being able to collect and being able to save up food during those years. Anybody else would take a look and say, I don't see, things look good now, so why should I collect when things are good? And he said, no, we're heading up to 7 years of famine, and because he knew the reality of the dream, so he had that anticipatory wisdom. So that clarity, that's another vision, that's another aspect of the dimension of Yosef that made him fitting for leadership. Another idea that we met, and this is what really started me thinking, I'll tell you the truth, about leadership, is that we have an amazing defining moment of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses was the ultimate leader of the Jewish people that we read about. And he had a defining moment. And listen to what happens over here. We know that Moshe, at one point, he went out to see what's happening with the Jewish people. They were suffering in Egypt. V'hi b'yami mehem v'yigdal Moshe. Moshe grew up. And we know that he grew up actually in the house of Paro. And he matured. And he heard that the Jewish people were suffering. Now, we'll see in a second that Moshe Rabbeinu had a little bit of a internal struggle as well. But the verse continues and it tells of a Yetzei El Achav, he went out to go look and see what's doing with his brothers. And Rashi says that when you see what's going to happen, when you see what's happening, like we say, you see the people who see something are going to get more emotionally involved than somebody who happens to hear about it. He heard on the news the Jewish people are suffering. When he went to go see and experience it and to see it, so it woke up his heart and engaged his emotions. Vayar v'sivl sam, and he saw their suffering firsthand. And then what happens is, Vayar ish mitzri maka ish ivri mechad, he sees that it's an ish mitzri, an Egyptian man, that's beating up and mugging an ish ivri mechad, who's torturing a Jewish person from his brothers, from amongst his brothers. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu jumps into action and says, V'yifen ko v'cho, he looks this way and he looks that way. Okay, so the simple meaning looks like he's looking to see, is anybody watching? Okay. Rashi says he looked into the future to see what's doing with this fella that he's about to hit. V'yar ki ein ish, he sees that there's no man. And what happens is, V'yachas ha-mitzri, he hits the Egyptian, V'yatmanehu b'chol, and he buries him in the sand. That's the whole incident that's recorded over there. I saw in a sefer called the Shomer Emunim, he says the following thing. Whatever is happening on the outside world is a manifestation of what's going on the inside world. Right? The world is a self-portrait. And whatever Moshe Rabbeinu actually did, and whatever happened with Moses in that incident over there, in his confrontation with the Jew that was being beat up, and his coming, in his instinct now to save and to help the Jewish people, was really a reflection of an internal struggle of a culture comp that he himself was struggling with. Because we know about Moses, that he was the prince of Egypt, he was rescued by, fished out of the water by Basia, the daughter of Pharaoh, and he was raised as an Egyptian who was being groomed for leadership in that wicked, terrible, gruesome, grotesque society. He was ready to be the next, who knows, Pharaoh. And he had to adopt their values, and he had to adopt their mentality and everything. And at the same time, he was raised on his holy mother Yocheved's knee, who happened to be the daughter of Levi, who was the daughter of Yaakov. And she taught him not less than 10 beautiful Jewish names. The Talmud says he had 10 Jewish names. Avigdor, right? Tuvia. We'll talk about that in a little bit also. Akusiel, I think, was also one of his names. I don't know all the names. So, wow. So while his mother whispered to him that you're Jewish, so he understood. You're a holy child, you're a holy Jewish child. But still, he was being groomed and he was being wrapped and enveloped in the best of the worst of Egyptian society. So who is he? What is he? He's a little bit this and a little bit that. And therefore the verse tells us, he went out, Vayar v'sivl sam, and he saw the struggle. He felt the struggle that was going on. And what did he see? Vayar ish mitzri. He sees that there's an ish mitzri, right? That's the ish mitzri within him. Maka ish ivri me'achav, that's beating up on the ish ivri, that's beating up on the Jewish personality from within him. That's his brother. What am I going to be? Vayifen ko v'chol. Therefore he looks this way and he looks that way. And he says, what am I going to be? If I'm going to be maybe a little bit this, and I'll be a little bit that. And he says, Vayar ki ein ish. And he saw that there's no person. I'm not going to be that ish Moshe, the man Moses, right? As he's described. The ish Elohim, the man of God. I'm not going to fulfill my potential, my goal as a man that walks on this earth that's going to achieve great things for the Jewish people, achieve great things for the spiritual universe. I'm not going to be that person. And therefore, if I'm going to be a little bit this, a little bit that. Half of this, nishtahen, nishtahair. What do they say? If you cross a rabbit with a chicken, what do you get? Nishtahen, nishtahair. Right? Now, neither this nor that. You don't get you get a sterile hybrid. You get nothing. And therefore, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? He says, "Vayachas a mitzri." He hits the mitzri, and listen to this: "Vayitmenehu b'chol." And he buried him. Could have said that he hit him. Couldn't we have to know what he did, how he disposed of the body, right? V'yetmanehu, therefore, but the verse says, V'yetmanehu, he buried him, b'chol. Like we say every day, every week at the end of, at the conclusion of Shabbat, what do we say? Hamavdil ben kodesh, l'chol. That he put him into this is the secular category here. This is not me. These are the shoes I'm wearing. This is the hood ornament. But this is not me. That's not essential me. This is who I am, this is Kodesh, this is holy, and this is Chol, and this is secondary. And that became the defining moment for Moses. It doesn't contradict what was happening on the outside. But whatever was happening on the outside was also happening on the inside. But we see the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu in the next few words that are spoken, which is unbelievable. So what we see is that there was a great feature of Moses, is that he had a tremendous power of empathy, which is one of the features of the Jewish people, which a Jew is known, as the Talmud says, three recognizable characteristics: a Baishan, Jew has a sense of self-reflectedness. We're not going to do something which is, you know, to just wanton. We have to have some justification for whatever it is that we do, even if our thinking is twisted. But at least there's some justification. We have a sense of embarrassment, a sense of shame, which can be good and protect us. And it's also a rachaman. A Jew is a merciful creature. We have the power of empathy. We're empathic people, and that's one of the signs. So, but there's a diminished aspect to that, this feeling of mercy, of being a rachaman, which is less than the next characteristic, which is to be a gomel chesed, to somebody who does kindness. Because when it comes to doing rachamim, having rachamim, mercy, so mercy implies it is a selfish aspect to mercy. Because let's say I'm going to go out in Manhattan, I'm going to go out to a nice steak restaurant, and I'm with a couple of friends, and we're about to turn into the restaurant, and we see some fella sitting there on a subway grate, and he's shaking, and it's freezing cold, and he's got a little cup there, and he's hungry, you know, and and I'm about to go eat a two-inch steak with some potatoes and the soup du jour and everything, and I turn to my friend, I just can't enjoy my steak knowing this guy's sitting out here in the cold. So you know what? I take off my jacket and I wrap it around his shoulders. And I said, listen, I'll get another jacket. It costs $100 a jacket, but let this guy feel warm. And why? Because I'm moved, because I can't enjoy my steak as long as I know he's out here shivering. You know, and I'm going to bring him out a cup of soup or something like that, or go buy him. Go here, take $50. Go get yourself a nice hot meal. Because I'm suffering, that he's suffering. Yeah, that's how it is. That's what we call rachamim. That a person feels mercy when they happen to confront and they see that somebody's in a situation of struggling. But we see in the next verse it says the following amazing thing about Moshe Rabbeinu. It says, "Vayetze biyom sheni," he went out the second day. After the first day, when he got into the worst trouble that he ever got in his entire life, he confronted somebody and he had to kill him. So he goes out the second day. Now he's looking. He's saying, who else can I help? Right? If it would have been the yous and me's of the world, you know, you got into trouble the first day, that's it. You know, that's another fine mess that you got me into, you know? Let me go hide away and let me go see if no, you know, I don't bump into anybody. But the verse says, Vayetze biyom sheni, he went out a second day. So it's one thing if I see a fella that's on a heating grate, and you know, listen, I can't enjoy my steak. And then when I come out of there, I said, you know something, Charlie, let's go find people on heating grates all over the city. Let's see if we can feed them. Let's see if we can find warm places for them. Let's see if we can get warm meals into them. Let's see if we can keep them from freezing. I never met these people, and it's not disturbing my sleep about whether I'm going to be able to eat the steak or not, or be able to enjoy myself. But now I have a project for myself. Moshe Rabbeinu says, who else can I help? That now, the first time he defined himself as a rachaman, as a merciful fellow. The second time, as we call a bal chesed. Now he's going out and he's looking, who else can I help? What else can I do for the Jewish people? That's the greatness, that's one of the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. And I'll tell you one other aspect of Moshe's greatness. Finally, when the Almighty comes to speak to him and tells him, I want you to save and I want you to do something great for the Jewish people. Go save the Jewish people. Amazing thing, the Torah tells us that Moses argued for a week with God. The most audacious, talk about, you know, audaciousness. For a week, he argues with God. For a week! No! I haven't got a speaking ability. I have an uncircumcised mouth. I have a speech impediment. I can't do it. And the Almighty comes up and, you know, like any good salesman, he comes up with an objection to every objection that he comes up with. Hashem has an answer. Who gives a mouth to a person? And finally he tells him, he says, you know something? Your brother Aaron is happy. He's coming out to greet you right now. And he's happy that you've been selected. And he's going to be your mouthpiece. He's going to be assistant. He's going to be the articulator of the faith. Ooh. Moses says, okay, great. I accept. So what was his whole delay in a week? Because he didn't want to upstage his older brother, who was 3 years older than him. How about that? He's going to go save the Jewish people, but he wouldn't hurt another person's feelings. How about that? Right? And finally, he has to go. And before he goes on his mission, he says, I got to go ask my father-in-law, Yisro, if it's okay, because he's been housing me and taking care of me. A person's going to go save the whole world. that he shouldn't offend one person. That's unbelievable, right? They say Reb Moshe Feinstein, Zecher Tzadik Lebracha. Did you ever meet Reb Moshe? Rabbi Zeichert? Okay, wow. I saw him once, maybe once, twice. I never had a chance to meet him. Reb Moshe Feinstein was the acclaimed Gadol Hador. He was the sage of the generation. And he passed on 26, 27 years ago. And so they asked him when he was in his later years of his life, they asked him, at the Talmud asks him many times, "Bama arachta yamim, why, Rabbi, did you merit to have such long years? What did you do? You know, think, let's see, what gave you this length of life?" And his credo was the following. He says, "Because I tried my whole life never to hurt another person." Right? That was what he said. In my whole life, he says, I tried never to hurt another person. It's not like he played safe and stood in the corner someplace and dodged the challenges of life. He had people coming to him all day long with all kinds of serious, the most serious dilemmas, and he was answering those questions. He was on the front line of dealing with people and dealing with personal and deep and profound issues constantly, all across the globe. But he never hurt another person. That's what he says. And the story is told that he was getting into a car. I saw it in a biography shortly after he passed away. He was getting into a car, and there was a group of yeshiva students who were saying goodbye to him. He was visiting yeshiva, and the door closed, and he drove, and the car drove away. They get 3 or 4 blocks away from the yeshiva, and Rabbi Moshe Feinstein asks the driver, he says, "Excuse me, can we pull over to the curb for a few moments?" And the driver pulls off to the curb, and Rabbi Moshe opens up the door, and he pulls his aged, frail hand out where the door had been closed on his fingers. And the driver was mortified, and he said, "Oh, Rebbe, why didn't you say something back there 3.5 blocks ago?" And he says, "Because if I would have given a shout at that moment, if I would have, you know, withdrawn my hand to open the door at that moment, the poor fellow who closed the door," he says, "never would have forgiven himself, right? He would have been hurt that he damaged my hand." He says, therefore, he squelched. He didn't say anything for 3.5 blocks. You can imagine what it takes that a human being has the ability, had trained himself to that extent, that his own physical pain and his own discomfort was not more motivating to him than the pain, and not to embarrass and not to hurt and not to disturb the mindset of some small young fella who was closing the door on his hands. You know, I can't do that to that other fella. I mean, when I heard that story, when I think about that story, I said, wow. Just like Moses, you know, in the Chumash, we understand that this is the same type of Moshe, this is the same type of leader, that he wants to go do great things for the Jewish people, but he can't do it at the expense of even the feelings of one person, not going against one person. And I once asked my rabbi, "How can he disagree for a week? Why? He says, "Because that's why he was chosen. Right? That was the test. Hashem wanted to show us that was the type of person that he's not going to do it because he's concerned about the feelings, he's concerned about the emotions of his brother. I'd like to share with you an amazing thing. We've mentioned that Moshe had 10 beautiful Jewish names. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to go to a dinner for a certain organization in Muncie. It was actually a large organization. And for some mystical reason, I'm not invited to a lot of dinners. I just can't figure out why. You know? But a friend of mine had bought an extra ticket for this particular big institution dinner. And he said, "Reb Label, why don't you come along with me?" I said, okay, thanks, Baruch, I'll come. You know, I'll get a free meal. Okay, we'll sit there and we'll enjoy. We'll talk a little bit. And they had a dais, you know, a who's who layer, like a delicious cake, like a wedding cake, with layers and layers of the biggest rabbis and the biggest beards and the biggest hats. Wow, what a crowd! A who's who, a virtual who's who. Afterwards, I remember after Marav, I was holding Rav Palm's jacket. You know, they were great, they were holy, they were special people there. And amongst the speakers, that they usually don't remember dinner speeches. I'm sorry, you know, they're usually tailored just to, you know, for this particular occasion, and sometimes they're a little bit contrived. But Rabbi Wein, Zalzayin Gozitten Stark, said an unbelievable vort, an unbelievable story that for me was life altering. I'd like to share it with you. And he said the following thing. That he says, you know, when they came to ask me to come speak, you know, he got this Chicago drawl or whatever, however you want to describe it, in this sardonic, you know, style, tone. You know, if you've ever heard Rabbi Wein speak, he has an unbelievable series, history series. He says, you know, when they came to ask me to speak, he says, He said, I couldn't say no. He says, I'm a rabbi that just can't say no. You know? He says, nowadays, it used to be if they would ask me to accept another fellow into the yeshiva, he says, I used to say, yeah, I'm sorry, you know, the class is full. He says, but now I find myself saying, we can always squeeze another fellow onto the bench. He says, when people come to ask me to speak here and there, I tell them, listen, I have a full schedule, I can't make it. He said, but I find myself these days, he says, I'm a rabbi that just can't say no. I said, let's see if we can't make it happen. You know, and so I find myself, here I am. He says, but why is it? He says, what changed? He says, what is it that started me on this newfound enthusiasm? He says that, you know, I can't say no, and I find it difficult to say no. He says, and he explained the following thing. He said, I heard that there was a Jew who survived the Holocaust, the horrors of the Holocaust, and he lost his only son, Akuziel. That was the name of the boy. And he says, his son was one of the 6 million, but of the 6 million Jews who perished during the Second World War, who were murdered by the Nazis, he says 1.5 million were little children. And he moved to California, he became fabulously wealthy, and he decided, he says, that he wants to spend $2.5 million, he says, to honor the memory of not only his son, but the 1.5 million children that perished during the Second World War. And he built an annex to the Yad Vashem Museum in the land of Israel. And Rabbi Wein says, when I was in Israel, I wanted to see what did this man spend, you know, $2.5 million on? I've been there subsequently a few times myself. Maybe some people have also been there. He says, expect to see, you come to a museum, they're going to have little artifacts, some little spectacles, some glasses, some shoes, some drawings, some crayon drawings, something to indicate there was a child here, there was once a child. He says, nothing of the kind. And he begins to describe how you come from the bright Israel sun into this, first of all, you confront a wall that has an etching of the son of Kuziel and his birth and his death. And then you come into this darkening chamber. And in this dark chamber, they have 1, 2, 3 candles that are lit behind the glass, and then series of mirrors that are set up in such a way that it looks like you're looking out into a starlit night with 1.5 million stars. And in the background, there's this droning, lugubrious music that's this chamber music, and they're repeating over in 5 languages names of children: Chaim Schwartz, age 8. Yankov Goldberg, age 9, with his names of the cities from Minsk to Pinsk to Krakow, from all the different places, and they're naming and all these languages, and the girls and boys of different varying ages, and they're saying over names, lists and lists of names. And he says, I was looking around and I'm listening to the names are washing over my ears. He says, and at one moment, he says, I had a terrible anxiety attack. I felt that the room was closing in on me. I was claustrophobic. He says, and I ran out of the room in a panic. He says, and I found myself standing out in the bright Israel sun, baking down on my head, and the beads of sweat were beginning to form, and I was asking myself, he says, what was it that disturbed me inside that room? I'm a grown man, I'm a big boy, I've written articles and read hundreds and hundreds of books on the Holocaust. You know, sometimes you're reading a book at night, you put the bookmark in, you close it, and you go to sleep, you have a good night's sleep. He says, well, what was it in that room? He says, that stirred me, that pushed me out of that room, like it's a big emergency. What was it? And I started to retrace the patterns and the thought and the tape that was going on in my mind. He says, when I hit that moment, that trigger moment, that I realized the thought that sent me running out of the room, that triggered the anxiety, he says, it answered a question in Chumash, in the Torah, that had been bothering me, he says, for 40 years. He says, and what was the question that was bothering him? Why, when Hashem confronted Moses by the burning bush and was encouraging him for that full week over there, go save and go do something for the Jewish people, how come he told him at that time over there, how come he called him by his name Moses, Moshe, right? He should have called him by, when the person gets called up to the Torah, right? It's Chaim ben Shmuel, right? No one gets called up Harry or Bill or Fred or Larry or Tim, you know, whatever. You don't get called up by your English name. And Moses was Moses' Egyptian name. We said before, he had not less than 10 beautiful Jewish names. He could have been called by any of those good names. So why, when he was alone with the Almighty at that moment over there, and why for all time we know him as Moshe? Why was he called Moshe? It's a good question. Yeah? You hear the question? Why was he called by his Egyptian name? Yeah? Good, great question. Moshe. I got Moshe sitting over here, yeah? So why was he called Moshe? And so Rabbi Wein says, he says, when I was sitting there tracing those tapes in my mind, what happened, what I was thinking, he says, at one moment, in one pause, he says, I thought I almost heard my own name. He says, I was also age 8 when that was going on. Instead of being sent on a transport, he says, into an open field where I was to be shot and left for dead, piles and bodies on top of bodies, or being sent to a crematorium we're all going to go up and smoke the next day, or a work, or some kind of a work task, or I'd be worked to death, or marched to death. He says, the Shkach Elyon was, the Almighty had it, that my family got out early, and we ended up coming to the United States, and I ended up in Chicago, and I went to yeshiva, and I learned how to learn Talmud, and I was eating matzah in the grandstands at Wrigley Stadium. Yeah? And he says, so I was saved from that. He says, that could have been me. There, but for the grace of God, goeth I. And he says, and therefore, when Moshe was called by Hashem at that time over there, we know that Moshe is not just a regular English name, a Tom, a Dick, a Harry, or something like that. Now, what does the Torah say? Why was he called Moshe? His kimina mayim mishisihu, because Paro had a plan to throw the Jewish people, the Jewish children, the Jewish boys into the water in particular. And Moshe, for some reason, was plucked out of that. He was saved from that fate. And therefore, when Hashem wanted to make, the Almighty wanted to make an appeal to Moses, go do something for the Jewish people, he told him, Moshe, Moshe, go do something for the Jewish people, ki minamayim mishisihu, that you were drawn out of the water at a time when Jewish children are going downstream. At a time when people are being lost, he says, you were saved. Like a firebrand. And if you were saved, if you were pulled out, it must mean that you have a special mission, you have a special cause, you have something you can do, something you can accomplish for the whole Jewish people. And therefore, and that was part of the appeal, Ma Moshe Moshe, that you're drawn out of the water. And Rabbi Wein said at that time, he says, and I heard my name also later on, doubled, I heard it, Beryl, Beryl. And I remember also sitting there saying to myself, label, label. If at a time when Jewish people are going downstream, people are getting lost to assimilation, people are getting lost, and you find your way to yeshiva, and you found your way to a Shabbos table, and you found your way to a lecture, and you know a little bit more maybe than somebody else, not more than everybody, but more than somebody else, then do something great, do something for the Jewish people, you know a little bit. Actually, it's a beautiful phrase that we say to Rabbi Yishmael every day, right? Some people say it. It says the following thing. This is one of the laws of logic about how to learn out the Talmud. It says, Kol Dover Shahayah Baklal, anything that's a part of the group. The Yotzim Min HaKlal, and it's taken out from the group, like Moses was taken out from the Jewish people who had a negative fate, that he was pulled out. He says, Min HaKlal, Lelamed Lo Lelamed Al Atzmo Yotzah. He doesn't go out to learn and to teach about himself. El Lelamed Al HaKlal Yotzah. He goes out to teach about the Klal, to do something for the Klal. Moshe Rabbeinu to do something for the community. Moshe Rabbeinu was saved. And because he was saved, Hashem said to him, you can do something good for the Jewish people. You know something. You know something more that somebody else doesn't know. And therefore you find yourself naturally in that leadership position. I thought that was a stunning moment over there for me. And I know that Rabbi Wein shared this thing over here, and it's still shaking. It's still operating inside me. I'll share with you one last idea over here about leadership, and about the leadership of Moses even later on, even after he was granted the mission, even after he accepted the mission. So we had in the beginning of last week's parsha, listen to this, that it didn't go well at first. Moshe Rabbeinu was hit with tremendous resistance right in the beginning of his project. Yeah, he went to go save the Jewish people. I'm going to go save the Jewish people. God is sending me. Can't do better than that. Yeah? And next thing you know, things get worse. He makes it worse. Paro ups the workload. Oh, no. Now everybody's suffering more, and they're complaining to Moses. You know, I knew I shouldn't have gotten involved in this in the first place. But I'm sure he must be mumbling on his breath. Gamzula tova tova, gamzula tova. This too is for the good. Summer. But it's not going. And now Shem says, you know something? Go talk to the Jewish people. But they're not listening because they're too short breath, the Torah tells us. And they don't have the attention span. And now Hashem says, okay, go speak to Paro and tell them to let my people go. And Moses comes back with the Talmud says is one of the 10 we call Kal Vachomers, the 10 statements where it says, how much more so? And he says, V'yadaber Moshe lifnei Hashem, le'mor, Hashem speaks to Hashem saying the following thing, Hein b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people, lo shamo lai, the Jewish people are not listening to me. The 8th Yishma'eni Paro, he says, how is Paro going to listen to me? And then he says the following thing, Va'ani aral sasayim. He says, and I have a uncircumcised mouth. Aral sasayim. I have an uncircumcised mouth. Ask the Sfas Emes the following. Moshe says, okay, Jewish people are not going to listen to me. How is Paro going to listen to me? Why does he throw one on the very end over there? He says, I've got this speech impediment. That's old business, right? We went through that before. In the 7 days that he was delaying, he's saying, I have a speech impediment. And Hashem says, you know something? I got a solution. Let your brother be the speaker. Don't worry about it. And plus, if they're not listening to you, so what does it matter if you can't speak? They're not listening anyway, you know? A lot of times the kids come back with too many excuses. You know, I want you to, you know, go out to the car, and he said, you know, we're out of gas and I haven't got the key. You know, so what does it matter? Once you're out of gas, you know, what does it matter if you have the key? You don't have the key. It's not going to start. So you know, so you just enough with the excuse making. I'll have to share you. When he sends you the answer to this one, we're going to only leave you with a question. I know you have to go back to the city. Good to meet you. And he says the following thing. The Sfasema says the most unbelievable answer, which to me it's mind shattering and it's earth shattering. Listen to this. He says, why is Moshe in the business of making excuses over here that I can't speak? Listen to this, and it had a lot to do with interpersonal relationships also. Moshe is saying, according to the Sfasemis, the way he reads it like this. He says, the reason why I can't speak, and the reason why I have this speech impediment, is because they won't listen. The reason why I can't say what I want to say, is because I haven't got an audience that's willing to listen. I'm sure we've all had the experience. You know, you're going to go ask the boss for a raise, you know. Wife gets you all psyched up, you know, that's it. Go ask him for a raise. Come on, you've been there for 5 years already, and no raise in salary. He said, okay, I'm going to go talk to him. Hey, Mr. B, can I? And you see, what do you want? You see, he's like a little bit, you know, short and a little bit, you know, nasty today and you know, in a tempestuous mood. And you say, and you go, I just wanted to see if you're doing okay. I like that tie. It's a good tie. Cool. That's what you came here to? That's what you walked up 3 flights to talk about it? Yeah, I just wanted to say, like, great. I love every day I come here and I see you that tie. That's great. Thank you. So I got to go. That's what you wanted to tell me? Yeah. And you come home and say, did you tell him? I didn't know if that was the right time. You know? A parent wants to talk to a kid. Same thing. Husband wants to talk to the wife. The wife wants to talk to her husband. You come in and you see. You see that they're not in the mood of it. As my kids say, I'm not in the mood of it. And you see it, you read it, you can't find the words anyway. What do you want to say? Suddenly you become a stammerer. Suddenly a person is a stutterer. Why? Because they haven't got an audience that wants to hear the message. So even if a person can be the biggest leader in the whole world, it could be Moshe Rabbeinu, you can have the word of Hashem right there, percolating in your lips, but you can't say it. Because the people don't want to hear it, and therefore he says, I'm a stammerer. I'm not articulate. Unbelievable. And the Sfasema says, and the biggest proof that this is true, that this is actually the old Zen notion, by the way. This is the source for that old Zen notion that when the student is ready, the teacher appears. You ever heard that idea before? Everything it has a source in the Torah. This is the source that when the student is ready, the teacher appears. Therefore, part of leadership has to do with the aggregate, has to do with the community. Sometimes there's a teacher, there's a Rebbe that wants to say something, but he can't find a willing audience. One rabbi told me, he says, I feel like a woodpecker in a petrified forest. You know, that's what he told me. With this congregation, I'm hacking away, and I can't get it out. I can't get it into them. And Moshe Rabbeinu says the same thing. I can't speak because I don't have a listening audience. And the Sfasem is in the biggest proof that this is the true principle over here. He says, when it came time for the giving of the Torah, what does it say? It says, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Ahar, that the Jewish people camped by the mountain. And says, Rashi says, now it's a singular expression that says they camped as a single, right? It doesn't say plural, they didn't think it was a single, it was a unified action. Rashi says, Ki'ish Echad B'Lev Echad, like one person with one heart. The whole nation, like one person with one heart. And he says, and at that moment over there, the Almighty opened up the sky. The Almighty Himself opened up the sky and said, the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzei Sichem Eretz Mitzrayim, Lo Yilocha Elohim Acharim Alpana, don't have any other God. And suddenly, wisdom started to flow out of the sky from the Almighty, became articulate. It was sitting quietly from the beginning of history for 2,448 years. Isn't that unbelievable? But why? Because the student was ready. The whole nation was ready. When the whole nation was ready, so the biggest leader in the world, who had been sitting silently, the Almighty was sitting silently, now began to speak. It's unbelievable. Now that those words have been spoken, the Sfasema says, so it continues to resonate and ripple through the universe. And that's why at the Pesach Seder, one of the things we say is that the speech is in exile. The word Pesach means Pesach, a mouth that speaks. And that's why we do the Magid, we do Haggadah, which we become leaders, we become speakers by speaking and saying and speaking these things and articulating the exodus from Egypt, suddenly by the end of the Pesach Seder, we become, our hearts open up with four cups of wine. Also helps a little bit. Yeah? Yeah, it's a, suddenly we become articulate. Suddenly we become to express ourselves and say, Hallelujah, Hashem. And suddenly we're able to say things that it's very hard for us to say when we're walking around in the general society. You don't want to say things people might think, you know, they're going to think that you're too religious, they're going to think that you're, you know, that you have an agenda or anything else. But suddenly, you know, in that safe environment with family and with cups of wine and following the lead of the Haggadah, suddenly we find that we become leaders. Every head of a household and every child suddenly is able to lead himself and express himself like he's meant to express. Now becomes the teachable moment. The Almighty himself was waiting for a teachable moment from the beginning of history. And therefore, part of being a leader we find from Moses and we find from the Almighty is to look and to wait and to anticipate when is that teachable moment. Right? Meanwhile, we work on our voice. The poet's always looking for their voice. The leader's always looking for the right words, the right message. We can have the right message, but sometimes we have to wait for the right moment. It's to stalk the right moment. So a good leader is not somebody who comes and tells people what to think, but they tell them what they're really thinking deep inside. And meanwhile, they plumb their own depths of their own heart. The more they get the key to themselves, the more they understand what it is that can be said and what it is that should be said, the more they get the key to themselves, the more they're going to have the master key to help out other people. But even the person, once they have that master key, and you even know what's good for somebody else, and you think you know what's good for somebody else, still we have to wait for that ripe and that right moment in order to articulate it. And that's what a leader does. A leader doesn't tell people what to do. A leader tells people what they're thinking and manage to get into their hearts. David HaMelech, the king, the Melech is the Lev Ha'am, he's the heart of the people. He doesn't tell anybody what to do. But throughout the book of Tehillim, King David tells us what he's thinking. By telling us what he's thinking, people identify with the highest ideals. This is what we should. This is what we're really thinking also. So he understands the heart. He understands the nature of the people that he's dealing with. And really think that's the nature of it. That's why king is not called just a leader. It's a Melech, as it comes from the word Nimlach. He consults with the hearts of the people. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a leader. Moshe Rabbeinu had that sensitivity. Yosef certainly had that sensitivity. And it's something that anybody can employ at any time, in whatever position we happen to find ourselves. That little Moses inside, that little Yosef inside, is ready to put into action. Okay, thank you very much, everybody. Thank you. Sure.